Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, the New Testament book of James. James chapter 1. Thank you again, everyone, for being here, coming out today. We've got a number of people out sick today, some people in sick today. So thank you for making it here. James chapter 1, if you had the privilege this morning of being a part of Sunday school, in the Sunday school hour, I would hope and pray that the Holy Spirit has awakened in you a greater awareness and an active compassion for those who have become slaves to their own bad choices, particularly in the area of pornography and sexual sin. The Word of God is profitable at producing righteous and lasting change in the lives of those who would yield to its transforming power. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. And right now we are going to look to the book of James so that we might apply its life-changing truths to our lives. And I want to speak to you this morning on our need for change. And before I pray, I'm just going to be up front with you, kind of where I'm going with this message. Some preachers, you know, they like to hold the heart-wrenching punchline to the very end and really, really, really get you in. And I'm just going to be up front with you and tell you one of my goals this morning. And that is to convince you, by the time you leave here, is to convince you that your life is full of problems and you need God to fix you. That is what I hope to tell you this morning, to communicate to you. But we need change. Any of you, dear ladies that have worked in the nursery, if you have a young one running around and when they need changed, sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes they don't think they need to be changed. But you, as the nursery worker, or maybe as the parent, you know they need changed. It's very obvious to you. But not so much to them. And so, kind of like that are our lives. We talked this morning about people who it's obvious that their lives need change. And we talked about how God's Word can change them. This morning we're going to talk about our own need for change. And let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we of course love you for what you've done for us and revealing yourself to us through your Word, giving us Jesus Christ, giving us salvation as a free gift. And for also giving us freedom from the power of sin over our lives, giving us the ability to say no, giving us the ability to change and to grow. We thank you for never leaving us the way we are, but always having a plan for us to purify our hearts and our minds before you. And we pray that you would use your Word to accomplish that this morning. Would you humble us before your Word and teach us what we need to know, help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I forgot to bring it with me today, but I got a letter in the mail this week. And, you know, they tell you you're not supposed to take work home with you, but my work comes to my home in the mailbox every day. And it was very interesting. It was an official notice from the United States Postal Service about a change of address. And what was interesting about this piece of mail is when I read the address label of the recipient, it had my name. And but interestingly enough, there was another gentleman whose name was also included in this piece of mail, and his name was Current Resident. Have you ever received in the mail a piece of mail, something that was addressed to you or to this mysterious person whose name is Current Resident? There's another gentleman who makes his way around. His name is Occupant. Have you ever met Occupant? Sometimes he gets mail at your house. And I had a lady this week who tried to reject a piece of mail, wrote on it that this isn't for her and wanted to give it back. But I had to point out to her, it says Current Resident. That's you. You live here. This is for you. Whether you like it or not, the sender has paid the postage for me to deliver this to you. And so this morning, as you listen to this message, if you are the current resident of the pew you are sitting in, if you are an occupant right now of Calvary Baptist Church, this message is for you. And if you're looking around and wondering, who is he talking to? The Holy Spirit. If you disagree that this message is for you, I want you to take it up with the publisher, the one who paid to have this message sent to you this morning. And let's all be humble enough to listen this morning. And I also want you to know, I knew a preacher one time. And if you were here in Sunday school, I mentioned a ministry that I had the privilege of being discipled in. And there was one of the regular preachers in chapel. He would sometimes bring a mirror when he preached, and he would put it right in the front pew so that when he preached, he was looking right at himself. And so I didn't bring a mirror this morning. I didn't want to break it. But this morning, believe me, there is a mirror right here. And when we get going, I'm just going to forget that you're here, and I'm going to be preaching to me, and you just get to listen along as I preach to myself this morning. But the book of James, if you've turned there, the book of James is very possibly the earliest of the New Testament books written. And I liked, as I'm studying through the book of James, and a lot of very practical instruction. These were James was writing to newer believers. This was the Jerusalem church that had been persecuted, had been scattered, and it might have been written around 40, 44 AD. And as I'm reading it and studying it, it kind of occurred to me, you know, we can really think of the book of James as a first edition Christian living manual. It was written to a small group of persecuted and scattered believers. But according to verse number 18 of James chapter 1, these believers were to be first fruits of God's the rest of God's creatures. And this came up in Sunday school last week, but the basic understanding of a first fruit is that there's more coming after them. And you know, the early church, right after Jesus ascended, the church that was given birth to and at Pentecost, it was a first fruit. It was the beginning of something big. It was the beginning of something where God was going to take, using persecution, and he was going to take this little cell of believers, and he was going to scatter them across the known world, and he was going to spread the gospel across the world. And eventually, the word and the truth of Jesus Christ was going to get to you and to me. And it starts in books like James. And so while the book of James was originally written to those believers that have been scattered, it's a first edition manual. I mean, we can turn to the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians, and we've got some more insight, some more revelation. And but this is the first edition. And we're going to look this morning at what James has to say. Now, James, he cheerfully opens his letter by encouraging his persecuted brethren to consider the joys of enduring trials and temptations, times of high stress, mental anguish, deep sorrow, and physical pain. Let's go ahead and we're not going to preach from the first couple of verses, but let's just read them, kind of get a feel for the context. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so Justin, doesn't spend a lot of time opening and greeting and, hey, how are you doing and praying for it. He jumps right into his discourse here, and he's giving his readers a sense of God's personal involvement in their trials. He is pointing out to them that God actually has a present purpose and an end result already planned for them, and that his work in them will be perfect. He points out that at the end of the trial, the Christian who has endured will be able to testify that all throughout the trying process, and now on the other side of it, that he was lacking nothing, that God had met every single need perfectly. He'd be able to look back and say, you know what? Boy, it was sure awful going through that, but now that I look back, God was there the whole time. God had been all through that, and that was going to give them a source of joy. He tells his readers of God's divine determination to give wisdom to those who would ask in faith. And we need wisdom. These early believers, they needed wisdom, especially if they were going to be passing it on to us. Now, wisdom is the understanding and the practical skill necessary to live life to God's glory. Or if I could put it a lot simpler, it's the ability to make right choices is what wisdom is. And those dear people that we discussed earlier in Sunday school, they lack the understanding and the practical skill necessary to live life to God's glory. They have a very difficult time making right choices, especially during times of adversity and trial. Their habit is to fall back into the euphoria of sin's pleasure in order to escape the mental pain and the stress that they're feeling at the moment. But for the dear people gathered together as Calvary Baptist Church this morning, we also must be willing to shine the light of God's Word on our own lives if we are going to grow in our own understanding and practical skill necessary to live life to God's glory. We have to have the Word of God because, brethren, you and I also have a lust problem. And we need change. If you would look with me down at verse number 13 of James chapter 1. And here we read these words. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man. That says every man. Not the addict. Not the criminal, not current resident, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, as I read this, if I'm going to be honest with myself, I would have to admit that most of the time when I'm going through times of trial and times of high stress, when I am despairing over my circumstances, when I'm being impatient, and when I feel the pressure of temptation, you know, I make a lot of bad choices. Do you make bad choices during times of stress, during times of trial? If we were all being honest with ourselves, we would admit that it is very easy and very convenient at those times to blame our circumstances or to blame someone else's unrighteousness and ultimately to blame God for those bad choices when the blame really lies within our own lust-filled heart. The verse that we just read said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We ultimately, when we put the blame for our bad choices on somebody else or on the circumstances that God has allowed in our lives, we're really putting the blame on God Himself. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, they made a bad choice. They chose to believe a lie about God. They entertained the enticement of the knowledge that promised to make them as gods, as the serpent told them. And they made the choice to commit the first human sin against God. And instead of confessing their bad choice before God, they quickly made themselves coverings out of fig leaves. And then tried to hide their guilt. They went and hid among the trees of the garden. And, you know, I've heard, as a kid in Sunday school, that Adam and Eve, they're out there hiding from God. But I'm a parent. And I think it might happen just a little different. when Adam and Eve were out and they went to hide in amongst the trees, what had God told Adam to do originally? What was Adam's job? To keep and tend the garden, right? And what do your kids do if you catch them doing what they're not supposed to do? If I go to my kids' room, they're supposed to be sleeping, and I obviously hear them wrestling around, and I open the door, and they, you know, they're, you know, mid-jump off the bed. What do? They go, like, I was supposed to believe you were sleeping all the time. Sorry, my imagination, you were sleeping the whole time. You know what, Adam and Eve, I think, what I think they're doing, I think they're tending the garden. They're in the trees. You know, they're over here being busy. We're not guilty. We haven't done anything. I kind of wonder if that wasn't their response there. But even when God confronted them with their sin, you know, just like my kids, look, I saw you do this. When God confronted them with their sin, what happened? Adam blamed Eve. She did it. The woman you gave me. Mm-hmm. And then Eve blamed the serpent, you know, the creature you made, you know. And why'd you make him talk? I just got to say this. Adam and Eve are supposed to be like the, you know, at this point, unfallen, perfect minds, animals, and the snake starts to talk. I don't know if talking animals was a thing in Eden, but if a snake started talking, I would have been suspicious, but oh well. But instead of looking within themselves for the problem, they blamed God and they blamed others. And you know, even mature Christians can make bad choices. And when they do, they must acknowledge that the sin came from the lust of their own heart instead of blaming God, blaming others, or blaming the situation. In a manner perfectly modeled after the deceiver and tempter, Satan himself, a man's own inner lust knows just how to allure and entrap the mind into entertaining the thought of escaping the pain of a trial just by giving in. And making his flesh, his own understanding, just feel better. Did you ever feel that when you're going through a stressful time? You're just so tempted to, you know, whatever it is, take a nap. You're something to make me feel better. I need coffee. See, that's one of my go-tos when I'm feeling, I just got to have some coffee. But it's a way to comfort myself. Temptation, according to verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This temptation, sometimes called a solicitation to evil, it's a temptation to sin. You know, we all face temptation every moment of our lives, of our day-to-day life. We face temptation all the time. It's something that we deal with. But there are certainly times when temptation has its moments of intense pressure. When temptation is really out to get you, when you are feeling especially weak, especially vulnerable, you're tired, you're stressed, and when that happens, our own personal, private, custom-designed lust, our desires, the desire to be gratified, they begin to drag the heart and the mind away from the safety of the Spirit of God and from the conscience. And if your heart can just keep pulling you away, to consider this, just like Satan pulled Eve's thoughts away from the truth of God, to consider what this can do for you, our hearts do that to get us to consider the reward, the pleasure or the reward of giving into temptation. And again, if I'm being honest with myself, I must admit that I cannot afford to trust my own heart at these times. I cannot afford to trust my own understanding, my own desires to make good choices. I can't do that. I am not reliable because I have a heart problem. I have a lust problem. And if I'm going to be consistent in making right choices, I have to be asking wisdom from God, as we read earlier in verse 5. And I have to be listening for that wisdom and ignoring what my heart is telling me, ignoring that chatter of my own heart. In the midst of temptation, my spiritual life and health are utterly dependent on trusting the God who cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempteth he any man. In our need for change, you and I have a lust problem. We have a desire for sin. In our need for change, you and I also, we have another problem. We have a trust problem. God allows trials into our lives to purify our souls and conform us to the image of His Son. But if we respond to those trials with doubt and uncooperation, our sinful flesh immediately begins to entice us to indulge our own lusts. We read in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. There is a natural error in judgment of blaming God when things don't go our way. Even when we don't respond correctly, we make bad choices, the temptation, the error in judgment is to blame God for it. And when we make this error in judgment of blaming God, we are forgetting or flat out denying that in reality, every good gift and every perfect gift in our lives is from the good, unchanging Creator, God. Let's read on in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. Every gift, this verse says, comes from above. It is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What James is pointing out to us, James is pointing out the origination and the transportation of every good thing that we receive. Rather than question God over the bad things that come into our lives, why did you let this happen? Why am I going through this? Why does this have to be this way? Why didn't you help me through this? Instead of that kind of reaction, we must be quick to recognize both the origination and the transportation of every benefit in life is from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, whether it be an act of kindness, an act of giving, the phrase there, every good gift and every perfect gift, it's two different types of gifts there. You have a good gift and a perfect gift. The good gift, when I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, it refers to the act of giving. So if I was to think of an act of giving, that would be like someone helping you move. I praise the Lord for all you dear people that helped us move. Could not have done it without you. Whether it be an act of giving, like someone helping you move or assisting you with a task or completing a project for you, providing a meal for you, giving you a ride to the doctor, nursing you while you're sick, teaching you when you needed help, encouraging you when you were down. If you've ever been the recipient of something good, the Bible says God was the giver of it. That came from God. We should be praising the Lord for that. Now, whether you've received a good gift, an act of giving, or every perfect gift. The word perfect means complete. It means whole. And I'm just going to apply that as being a tangible gift. Something you can hold in your hand. An object. So, if you've ever received from someone, maybe you've received cash. If you've ever received a car. You ever received a car from anybody? A tool, a bed, a book, a Bible, a cup of coffee, a dozen eggs, a pair of shoes, shoestrings, whatever it might be. Something you can hold in your hand. If you've received something, it is something that wound up in your possession by the goodness of God. And when we read in verse 14, we read about the origin of sin. And we talked about that in Sunday school. The sin has an origin, and its origin is in the evil heart of man. Just like that, every beneficial act and every tangible gift we receive also has an origin. And its origin is the heart of God, our good Creator. And when we remember this about God, we would be right to accept whatever trials He sends into our lives, whatever trials He gives us by His hand, from His hand, and trust. We owe Him this, to trust that He is always up to something good. We just need to assume God is good. God is doing something good. Now, even if you don't have that tangible gift at the moment, and even though you may not be experiencing that charitable act of giving, you're receiving something. Right now you may feel like something's being taken from you. But knowing the nature of God, our first assumption should be God is up to something. And God is always up to something good. Now in this verse 17, James identifies God as the Father of lights. Now, the Father of lights was just an ancient Jewish expression, for referring to God as the Creator. Because in the beginning, when God created, He created the sun, moon, and stars. And when the Jews would refer to God as the Father of lights, that was like them saying the Creator, and specifically of the sun, moon, stars, and planets. He was the Father of lights. Now, when we consider the lights up in the firmament, when we consider the sun, moon, stars, and planets, they are characterized by their variableness, by their turning, their shifting shadows. My space nerd is not here this morning. I have one son who's just fascinated with NASA and outer space, and he can tell you all kinds of things that just are beyond my understanding. But I know enough about planets to know that planets orbit. And they go around this way, around a bigger planet. And then they spin the other way while they're turning that way. And they're always turning. They're always spinning. They don't stand still. And because they're turning and they're spinning and they're reflecting light they get from other stars and things, their light varies. It varies in intensity. It shifts and it moves. You can just look at our own moon up in the sky. You know, you got the full moon, the half moon, quarter moon. Because it's shifting, it's turning, the light isn't constant, it's not consistent. And also, their light can be obstructed by something else. You know, this piece of paper isn't very, very big, isn't very heavy, but you know what it can do? It can block light. If I held it up, it would obstruct the light coming from the sun. Not very well, but it, you know what it would do? It would cast a shadow. It interrupts that flow of light. And God, and I think it's very clever in bringing to mind God as the Father of lights, the one that created the planets, because, you know, God is not like that. God doesn't vary. He doesn't shift. He doesn't twist. He doesn't turn. His goodness doesn't shift and vary. It doesn't. There's nothing that can interrupt it and block it and stop it. God isn't affected by when storm clouds come by. It doesn't affect God. They don't get in His way. And interestingly enough, in verse 16, when we are told not to err, the Greek word that James uses for err is the word that means wander, and it is actually the word from which we get our English word planet. We name them planets because they wander. That's how they got their name. And so bringing that back around to us, if I was to go through James chapter 1, and I did this, and I just went backwards, back up to the beginning of the chapter, and identified everything in here that describes me, describes a human. You and I, your spouse, your pastor, your parents, your friends, we are all prone to fickleness. We're prone to change. We're prone to wander. We're prone to error. We're prone to temptation. We're prone to perishing. We're prone to instability. We're prone to wavering under pressure. We're prone to ignorance. We're prone to missing details. to imperfection, to impatience, to falling, and to despair. And that's just from the first 15 verses of James. But you know, God is not like that. God is not like that. He's not like us. I went back through that, again, the same pattern, and this time I just thought about God. You know what God is? God is joy. He is patient. He is perfect. He is wise. He is liberal. He is faithful. He is stable. He exalts the lowly and humbles the rich. God doesn't pass away. God possesses and gives eternal life. God promises reward. God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt. God cannot err. God is the source of every good, of everything good and perfect. He is the source of our every benefit. See, unlike us pathetic humans and those mindless wandering planets out in space, God is completely good and he's completely trustworthy. You can depend on God. And though I understand that the movement of the planets, the Bible says they're for times and for seasons and for years. It's a way that they can be tracked, and we measure time and seasons by that. But their light is inconsistent. There are shadows that are cast when their light is blocked. But God, in God, however, there is no inconsistency. No inconstancy, no fickleness. There's no tendency or even a possibility to change. You know who doesn't need change? God. You and I, we need change. God does not need change. The light he gives, his knowledge, his wisdom, his life, his goodness, his love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those fruits of the Spirit, they cannot be interrupted by anyone or anything. Someone said this, God is incapable of change and incapable of being changed by others. His flow of joy, wisdom, grace, help, and life is incapable of fluctuating. When we know God for who he really is, when we consider him that he is the source of everything good, he is our source of counting it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Church, let's not let the instability of the people, of the world, the circumstances around us to cause us to doubt and despair before such a faithful God. Verse 18, says that of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just real quick, I just want to point out that God's goodness and faithfulness, if that wasn't enough for us, when we stop and remember that God, as the Creator, as the Father of lights, it was God that of his own divine will and determination chose to beget you as his child. And that word beget is the same word that James uses in verse 15 when he says that sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death or gives birth to death. It's the same word. And we can rejoice this morning that while sin is busy bringing forth death and destruction in the lives of men and women all over the world, in every country, in every community, and in every house, God is even busier bringing forth eternal life and bringing about lasting change. He's bringing about life that death cannot touch because it's eternal life. And James credits God's word, the word of truth, as being our source of life and light. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So our source of change from death to life, from darkness to light, is the life-giving, life-transforming power of the Word of God. And, beloved, you and I are in desperate need of change by the Word of God. Because not only do we have a lust problem, not only do we have a trust problem, we also have a control problem. And that control problem shows up in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The first way our control problem shows up is when we are being pressed with adversity, we have a temptation to dominate the conversation. James tells us for every man, every one of us, to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And we're the opposite. We like to dominate the conversation. We like to tell God what's happening. We like to tell God what He needs to be doing. We like to tell God what apparently it's the things that He's not aware of, because if He was aware of these things, He wouldn't be acting this way. He wouldn't be allowing this. We like to dominate the conversation. But a trial, remember, a trial is a test. It is God's time to prove and perfect His saints. A trial is God's time to teach. It's God's time to speak. It's not my time to speak. In other words, when God wants to work and speak through a trial, it's our job to shut up and listen. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. When we're experiencing a trial in our lives, and we're being tempted to despair, to be impatient, to doubt God's goodness, to make bad choices, now is not the time to be telling God what needs to happen and what He's doing wrong. It's not the time for that. It's the time to listen. What is God teaching me? Now, another possible application of that, being slow to speak, could come from the book of James. So chapter 3, verse 1, James warns those early Christians, he warns us to be not many masters or many teachers. In other words, he's saying, don't be in a hurry to be the teacher. And especially when we're going through times of testing, until patience has had her perfect work, as he already said, until God has totally or brought you totally through the fire, until you have received the full package of wisdom that God has prepared for you, now is not the time to be instructing others on what God is doing in my life right now. Now is not the time. Until patience has had her perfect work, we still lack some of the things that God has prepared for us. James also says in chapter 4, verse 14, that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and therefore we shouldn't be boasting about what our lives are accomplishing today, because we don't know what God's up to. Trials are the time to be swift to hear, to be quick to learn, and not be in a hurry to expound our half-opened wisdom. Now, let me put a disclaimer. This is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be testifying of God's grace and goodness that He has revealed so far through our trial. But before we decide to inform all those that are watching about what all God is doing and what all needs to happen yet, it might be wiser to say something like this: I'm still in the learning process. Because, you know, in reality, Romans 11 tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways are past finding out. And we really can't know what His full plan is until His plan has been accomplished. Can you explain to me why God allowed our pastor's wife to develop Hodgkin's lymphoma? Do you know what God is up to? Do Pastor and Tiffany know what God is up to? They don't. Now, they can tell you how good God has been to them so far. They can tell you some of the obvious lessons and benefits that God has taught them and showed them. But until they've gone through this completely, they're not going to be prepared to fully stand up and share what God is doing, what God has done. Right now is their time to listen, to be taught. It's our time to listen with them and to be taught along with them. When my wife was diagnosed with a rare kidney disease about 5 years ago, we had to go through the whole process of chemo and all that up to Mayo. I couldn't tell you what God was up to at the moment. I couldn't tell you what God was doing. Well, I just need patience. Well, yeah, we all need patience. I knew that. Everybody knows that part. But I couldn't tell you what God's plan was, what He was doing, how He was refining us during that process. I can tell you how good He was. I can tell you how comforting his word was when I'm sitting in a hospital room holding my wife's hand while I don't know if she's going to live or die. I can tell you that. But it wasn't until after that I'm just now still beginning to understand some of the things God was doing. The other way we like to dominate or to control, besides dominating the conversation, is we like to dominate the situation. And that is, again, verse 19 to 20, where James tells us to be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, the wrath of man engages when we aren't getting the results that we want to see. And we've convinced ourselves that we can't wait any longer. And so we have to jump in and take over for God and solve our own problems. We've been drawn away of our own lust and enticed. The wrath of man is man's attempt to assert his own will on the circumstances and people around him so that he can produce his own results. Now, I can understand this. Again, I have kids. As a father, if I have children who are being a bit stubborn, maybe a bit uncontrollable, and as the father, the wise father, if I'm not seeing the results I want from me being patient, it's not working, then I have the temptation to give in to wrath so that I can have the instant gratification of peace and quiet. In order, and I say peace in quotations. And in that case, I as the father have achieved my goal of peace and obedience, but God's goal of producing righteousness in both me and the children was not accomplished because I took over. Anger is a passion that's very similar to lust. It is a temptation and a desire that can build and build within the human soul until it erupts in an effort for temporary gratification. It is not what produces the righteousness of God. What produces the righteousness of God is the Holy Spirit through the word of truth, through God's word. And so in light of all these problems, you and I have a need to repent. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, it just doesn't get any better than that. The superfluity of naughtiness. That's just fun to say. The superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, I'm going to have to skip a lot here. But one of the beautiful purposes of God sending trials into our lives is to break us from trying to make life work our own way. And we've all had time in our lives through our circumstances, through a process of elimination. We've learned what works for us. We've learned how to make life work, how to get our own way. And if we're going to be prepared to receive the good things God has for us, we have to be ready to give those up. When God points out in your life, when He points out some filthiness, when He points out some sin that He doesn't want to remain there, it's time for that to go. When God points out some superfluity of naughtiness, something that's over the top, something, some over the top wickedness. Now, when we think of that, we think of, like Sunday school, we think of someone who's enslaved in sexual sin, or we think of someone who's robbing a bank, or in embezzlement, or some kind of vice, or when we think of wickedness. You know, but God's word is the final authority on what is wicked. God says impatience, bitterness, resentment, anger, pride. These things, God says, are wicked. And sometimes we can be over the top in our fleshly responses. And God says we've got to be ready to give that up if we're going to hear from Him, if we're going to get from His word the change that He has for us. And God's word does have the power to change. It has the power to save us from the penalty of sin. It has the power to save us from the power of sin. And He tells us to be doers of the word. And to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines meekness as submission to the divine will. Submission to the divine will. And as I think of how to explain that, I thought, you know what? It's like going to the chiropractor. Some people here, you got to have a chiropractor in your life. Praise the Lord for them. They do a lot for us. But if you've ever been to the chiropractor, you know his basic goal is to straighten you out. Something's out of alignment. Something's out of place. It's causing problems. And his job is to put things back in their proper place so you feel better. That's his job. Now, in order for the chiropractor to perform his work successfully, you as the patient have to be yielded to his manipulation. So when he wants to grab your head and wrench your neck around and pop all these things, your natural tendency is to resist that force. He tells you, now you got to relax now. You got to relax now. Yeah, relax. And so you have to override your brain's natural self-preservation instinct and submit to what he's about to do. Because you know it's going to be beneficial. You know it's going to be good. That you're going to be glad when it's done. Now, no matter how many times you've been to the chiropractor and how many times you've been given relief from his work, your body's natural tendency is always to resist. And he has to tell you, maybe he tells you to wiggle your toes to distract your brain. So he can. And so it is with our stubborn, sinful hearts in the Word of God. The indwelling Spirit of God has given us the ability to override our heart's natural tendency to resist His Word and to yield to its life-transforming work. And you and I have a need to yield to that work. You and I have a need to obey if we're going to change. He tells us to be doers of the Word. Now, it's easy to get excited about the Word of God when you're going through a trial because your heart is especially attuned to the comfort and the strength the Word gives. But if it's not put into practical daily practice, if we're not yielding to the force that the Word of God is putting on our lives, then we are self-deceived. It is like, now, James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Going to the Word of God and not walking away changed is like you going to the chiropractor. It's a self-deception. You're going to the chiropractor for an adjustment, and you meet with the chiropractor, and you have a great conversation about proper spinal alignment, and you walk out of the office feeling encouraged by your greater knowledge of your skeletal system, but you actually fail to get adjusted. If you tried that with your chiropractor, go and talk to him. Hey, doc, how's it going? Could you tell me about, help me understand how my body works? And he tells you what needs to happen. And, oh, great. Well, that's great. And you leave. And you don't yield to his work. There's no change going to happen. And our own hearts are experts at deceiving us into thinking we are more spiritual than we really are. It is an expert. Jeremiah says that our heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And it is very willing to receive small doses of spiritual tidbits in order to soothe its seared conscience and prevent any actual lasting change. Your heart will allow a little bit, just enough to make you feel good, just to kind of soothe you so that you'll move on. Now, James, there were no chiropractors in James' day, so he couldn't use that illustration. So he had to use the illustration of a mirror. And he used the illustration of a mirror, someone who walked up to a mirror, checks themselves out and moves on. And maybe the man that he was referring to walked up to a mirror and he had the intention of correcting any flaws that he saw. Or maybe he went just to admire himself. But regardless, the point is, after he was confronted with the stark reality of his appearance, he was apparently content with what he saw. Or maybe he was in too much of a hurry to bother right now. Or maybe he had good intentions of making changes later, but he moves on with life and forgets. And we, in the same way, we can sit down into the Word of God. We can sit down and we want God to change our lives. And we can sit down and read and study. And maybe we feel spiritual just for the fact that we carve time out for God's Word. And, oh, I must be doing good. And And maybe you even feel convicted by what the Word is telling you about your sinful nature. Or maybe you're so pleased that you see yourself so positively described within these divine pages. I'm so glad God knows me. Or it's possible that if under heavy conviction you have every intention of repenting and changing, but you really got to get going to work right now, and now it's just not a good time, and with all I've got going on, and I'll take care of this later. Or maybe a Christian man or woman is moved to tears over the state of their heart before God, as He reveals in His Word, and they cry out for forgiveness, and they ask for His help, but as soon as they close the book and resume life, everything they read and everything they prayed is quickly overshadowed by the activity and stress of the day. All these things are sufficient for deceiving our own hearts. If we are not daily approaching the pure Word of God in meekness, ready to receive the righteous change He can perform, taking the time to study, ponder, meditate on what God is saying, if we do not immediately begin putting those life-changing truths into practice, if we seem to be religious but are not letting the Word of God have its perfect work in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves, and our religious preoccupation is pointless. As I end, may I be so bold as to say that we who have put on the robes of Christianity long ago and whose deceitful hearts have learned to mask sin with self-righteousness, we have possibly a greater need for the inner piercing discernment of the Word of God than does the sinner we talked about this morning, whose shame lays them bare before the judgment of God. Let us, as God's people who are called by Christ's name, humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, because then we will hear from heaven and we will be forever changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time this morning. Lord, I'm sorry that I went long, but Your Word is so exciting. Your Word is so good. And I thank You for everyone who was so patient to listen to Your Word being preached this morning. Lord, would You give us the humility to come before Your Word, to take it, let it pierce us, let it cut us, let us show us what needs to be removed so that we can experience the change that You want to work in our lives, that we may be more conformed to the image of Christ. Thank You for being a good God that we can trust. We can trust You to cut. We can trust You to work. And we know that we're going to come out better. Thank You for this Word this morning. We pray that You would be with everyone as they go home, that You would bless their day, their weekend, and be with them as they start their busy week next week. Let us all take time to study and love Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.